Right, good morning. Welcome back. We're on our fifth week of our series, What Makes the Bible Special. So thanks for coming back. And why don't we just take a moment to open in prayer, if you would join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us all safely back together this week, Lord. And we invite your Holy Spirit into our presence again. And I would just ask, Lord, that you would guide the words of my mouth to proclaim your glory, Lord, and that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we could see, and open our ears that we might hear what you would have to show and to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. All right. This morning we are going to talk about the unique of the continuity of the scriptures. Really relates to the story that series that the pastors are doing over the next 31 weeks, because the Bible really is one story. So when you think of the Bible, I've got a picture up there of a bookcase with lots of books in it. The Bible comes from the Greek word biblios, which just means book, but it is the book. And what it really is a collection of smaller books. So you see on the bookcase there's a collection. We have what we call the Old Testament, or it could be Old Covenant, really just a witness of God's work in the world. And we have the New Testament. And we see in the Old Testament that there were prophecies from Jeremiah that the Lord says, one day I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And we see that fulfilled in Christ, as he promises that he is the new covenant. So we see many different books. There's history, there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's biography. And all of these books were written over a span of 1,600 years, by over 40 authors with very diverse backgrounds. We see authors that are kings and military leaders, poets and shepherds, fishermen, tax collectors, statesmen and scholars, peasants and philosophers. Some were well-learned men, like the Apostle Paul, who was a Roman citizen, and he was educated with the best education that Rome could offer at that time. He also referred to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, and he learned under one of the top rabbis of the time, Gamaliel. So he had this wonderful understanding of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, plus he had a Roman education, so he was a very educated man. Then you have people like Peter, who was a fisherman, who we have his letters in the New Testament. And so in the Old Testament also, we'll find a real diverse background of the authors. And what is really fascinating as you dig into the scriptures, as you see this common thread that goes throughout. It's written over this long period of years, but the common thread that we're going to really look at is one theme, and it's God's love for us and his plan for redemption. And so we see this theme going out through the whole story of the Bible. I found this timeline on the internet. I know it's kind of hard to see, but it just kind of puts things in perspective, that all the way from Genesis, the book of beginnings, to the book of Revelation, which is the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to his apostle John, that John recorded. We have from beginning to what Jesus has promised is going to happen in the end times. And Jesus talks about new beginnings, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. So we have this timeline, and that is not in scale there, but you can see the timeline from Genesis, then going into God's call of Abraham and the Israelite people, the birth of Christ, the Acts of the Apostles, all the way to the revelations for what is going to happen in end times. So we already have been revealed by God what the end of the story is going to be. So it's a continuous circle. And, you know, I think of the word history And to me, what that really means is it's His story. It's God's story. He created us. It's about His interaction with His people, with His creation. So it's really about God's sovereignty. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament in chapter 49, verses 9 through 11 says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, what I will bring about, what I have planned, that I will do." So God's had a purpose for us ever since the beginning. And I like that this starts, remember. We see all throughout scriptures the importance of remembering who we are. You know, here at Thanksgiving, we talk a lot about covenant and kingdom. If you remember, covenant is our identity, who we are, our relationship with God. And all through the Old Testament, we see memorial stones put up so that the people would remember the promises of God. We see the feasts and the festivals that God created for the Israelites, the Jewish people, so that they would remember. We see Jesus following the same theme when he celebrated Passover with his disciples right before he was arrested and taken to the cross. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of things that really happened throughout the history of the world. So God reminds us that he is sovereign. And sometimes when we look around, I think David did a sermon on this, mentioned this a couple weeks ago. We know God's sovereign, but sometimes we look around and we see the things in the world and the troubles and evil happening, and we wonder, is God really in control? Is he sovereign? But we have to remember what Jesus said, that, you know, the wheat and the tares will go up together, the wheat and the weeds. And at just the right time, God intervenes. At just the right moment in history, God sent his son on the cross. The Messiah came. And at just the right time that the Father only knows, God will send his son again to come back, because Jesus promised that he would come back. And we call that moment in time when God breaks in, what do we call that moment in time? Kairos. Kairos. We've been talking a lot about that over the last couple of years here. So we have to remember that God's time is not our time. And God's, although we may think it's slow in coming, God's time is the perfect time. So this is about God's sovereignty. This is his story and his sovereignty. So kind of a summary, if you look at all from scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see that they describe three errors of mankind on the earth. We see the past, how we were in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. So if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, there's really only a couple of chapters on this, but we touched a little bit about this on one of our earlier lessons, but everything was created perfect in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were innocent. They didn't even know that evil, you know, existed. Everything was perfect. God set up boundaries. There was no death. There was perfect harmony at that time, perfect harmony between Adam and Eve and God, between them and nature. Everything was just as it should be. You know, it was very good. And then we see what really is our present state, and I like to call it Paradise Lost. Because we see that Adam and Eve, they decided to disobey God's command. The one thing that he asked them not to do was to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were never intended to have to experience and know what evil was. They were in a perfect state. But they listened to the deceiver, Satan, in the garden. We hear the serpent in the garden, and Jesus later reveals to us that that serpent is Satan. Those are Jesus' words. So we know that Satan was there at the beginning in the garden. And they chose to listen to him instead of God's word, and they ate. And then that is when we see that death did enter in. And you'll read, as you read the genealogies through the Bible, it says so-and-so lived so many years, and they died, and they died, and they died. Really making a point that they're no longer living in that eternal state that they were meant to be. So we see that paradise was lost, and the earth is under a curse because God cast them out of the garden. And so we see the history through the Israelite people that they're living in a world that has good and evil, and we see God's interaction with them. And we're going to see that he had a plan right from the beginning, that if they chose poorly, God still had a plan for redemption to make things right. But then after Christ comes, he gives this revelation to his apostle John, the disciple who refers to himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. And he promises that there's going to be paradise restored. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we can read about that in Revelation 21 through 22. So we see the promise of going full circle back and being redeemed so that we'll once again be in perfect harmony with God and with each other and with nature. So we see that continuity all the way from Genesis through Revelation. And the common thread, if any of you have read the book, What the Bible is All About by Henrietta Mears, anybody read that or done some of the Bible studies we've done here? I love her writings. The story is very good, showing the theme, but I like Henrietta Mears as well, because she digs into each book of the Bible and what the common themes are, and she refers to the golden thread that goes throughout all of the scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And what that golden thread is the Messiah. The Messiah, we see in the Old Testament the promise of the Messiah, prophecies about the Messiah. We see the need for the Messiah. As the Israelites try to follow God's law, do they do a very good job of following it perfectly? No, we see them going through peaks and valleys, times when they're walking with God, times when they've fallen away, turned to other gods. We see all kinds of violence in the Old Testament. It's because they're walking in their own strength, trying to fulfill God's law. And we all know that's not possible to do on our own. So they needed a Savior. They needed a Redeemer, and God had promised that in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we see the preparation. God's preparing humanity for the coming of the Messiah. He's showing the need, why we need the Messiah. Then when we get to the birth of Christ in the four Gospels in the New Testament, where Christ has entered the world and dies for humanity and establishes his church, Mears calls that the manifestation. Christ has come, he's the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And then we see in Acts and the epistles, which are the letters from Paul and John and Peter, we see how that's lived out through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we have the promise in the book of Revelation, which Henrietta Mears refers to as the consummation, you know, when all things come together again. And Christ has promised to come a second time because he defeated death at the cross, but Satan still is the prince of this world, and we still see evil in this world. Until Christ comes again and puts Satan under his feet, we are still going to have that tension between good and evil in the world. But we have a promise that one day Christ will come again, Satan will be defeated, and we will have God's perfect plan restored. So we see the Messiah as the common link through both the Old and the New Testaments. We also see in the Old Testament God's covenant. And again, if you've been attending Thanksgiving over the last couple years, we have covenant and kingdom. We are talking about God's covenant promises to the patriarchs. You have in your handouts, I've listed a lot of the promises that God made to the patriarchs. We don't have time in this morning's class to go through all of those, but to quickly touch on them, you know, he promises that he's going to make Abraham's name great, that Abraham and his descendants were blessed to be a blessing. He promises that all peoples on earth will be blessed through Abraham, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through Abraham and through his descendants. And we see the consummation of that blessing most clearly in the Messiah, when the Messiah comes. We also see that really, if you do some Googles on the internet and look at the Jewish people over history, for the percentage of the people that they are, they've had the most Nobel Prize winners percentage of any people's groups. We've seen that there are a lot of blessings that have come through the Jewish people themselves, but the biggest blessing has to be the Messiah. And the Messiah came first to the Jews. Jesus said, I came to the lost sheep of Israel. All of his ministry, do you realize, was to Jewish people. All of his disciples were Jewish. The first church was Jewish. You know, it was after that that it was for all people, that the Apostle Paul, who was the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee, when God called him in a supernatural way, it was his mission to take that message to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are just anybody who isn't Jewish. It's the rest of us who weren't, you know, born within the Jewish heritage. So we do see that all people have been blessed. We see the fulfillment of those covenant promises beginning with Christ. And what's interesting, if you go back all the way to Genesis, you see the first hints of the prophecy of the Messiah. I did some studies with a Messianic rabbi, and but I've read other studies as well. And this is where I like to look at different Bible translations. It's sometimes helpful on how words are translated. So we're going to look at Genesis 3. And this is after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God is proclaiming, kicking them out of the garden, and he is prophesying over them and declaring what is to come. So the Lord God said to the serpent that we know as Satan, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's, I believe, the New King James Version. And then I just put at the bottom there in the New International Version, it reads, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So we see that there's enmity between not just serpents, or we think snakes, but it's between Satan and the woman. So, and we see in particular that Satan has attack on women all the way from the time of trying to prevent the Messiah even coming through a woman. But the interesting part is, I think, the literal translation is between your seed and her seed. And this is very unusual, because even in biblical times, you would never say the seed of the woman. They understood that the seed was through the male. It was through semen. That was how new life was created. And it's a singular. It's seed. And they're saying seed of the woman, really kind of alluding to a virgin birth, that this is coming through her. There's going to be enmity between Satan and his descendant, the Antichrist eventually, and Christ. So that was a very unusual wording that they would put in the Old Testament, a woman's seed. And then further it says, the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent's seed, but the serpent will strike at his heel. And we will see that Satan did try to destroy Christ on the cross, but he just bruised him. He did wound him. Christ suffered, but he didn't die. He was resurrected. But we see that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent. We know the prophecy that in the end, Christ rules and Satan will be totally defeated and crushed. We see Paul picking up on that same theme. I think I skipped it. Oh, I was going to mention too, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament prophesies along those same lines, recorded in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. Again, a prophecy of God sending his son coming in human form to be with us through the birth of a virgin, through her seed. And then in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul, who again was very learned in the Hebrew scriptures. He picked up on, I think, Isaiah's theme in Genesis. And he says, the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, the scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So even the prophecies and the promises to Abram, that his seed, it sometimes translated offspring, it's really talking about seed in the singular, one seed in particular, the Messiah being prophesied there. So we see that theme being carried through the Old and the New Testament. So there are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. There are at least over 300, depending on what you count. Some are more obscure than others. But there are approximately 300 Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And Messiah just means a deliverer, savior, God's anointed. That's the meaning that it has in the Old Testament. One who is going to redeem his people. And I've listed in your outline just some of the more frequently quoted prophecies in the Old Testament. We don't have time to read those all today, but that's something if you want to go on your own and look up some of those Old Testament verses that refer to the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14, we already read about the Messiah coming from a virgin. There are prophecies that he would be born from Bethlehem. There are just many, many references. The Psalms is also another good source where there are prophecies concerning the Messiah. So I gave you a handout that's Christ in the Psalms, and that's something that you can look through as well. I'm going to grab that copy real quick. We'll just look at a couple. Probably one of the most vivid is Psalm 22. And I think we have time, we can read maybe just a few of those verses from Psalm 22. And if you want to look at some other prophecies from the Old Testament, I'd encourage you to read Isaiah 53. So Psalm 22 starts out in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where have we heard those words before? On the cross. Those are some of Jesus' last words on the cross. And if you go down, Psalm 22 has like 31 verses. I don't have time to read them all. But you go down to verse 9, it says, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Noting that even before he was born, he belonged to God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no help. You go on to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. And again, that's a perfect description of what would happen on the crucifixion. Bones being out of joint, heart turning to wax, your tongue, you know, he's parched and thirsty. He's going to be laid in the dust of the earth. He's going to die and be buried. You go down and further into verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Where have we heard that before? At the cross, when the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. And then as you go down to the end of the verse, Verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Or literal translation, it is finished. And where have we heard those words? Also at the cross, when Jesus says, it is finished. And hasn't his righteousness been declared to a people that were yet unborn in his time? You know, the perfect, innocent man who suffered. So there are verses like that. Isaiah 53 has similar. It's a suffering servant verses. But there are many, many other prophecies. We could do a whole series of classes just looking at Old Testament prophecies. We also see that in the Old Testament that the prophets have portrayed very clear picture of the Messiah and what the Messiah would be like. And so in your handouts, again, we don't have time to read the verses, but I just listed them there if you would like to do that on your own. He's proclaimed as a king. And indeed, part of the problem with Christ's first coming, as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned and a lot of the Jewish people, they were expecting a king to free them from Rome right at that moment. And when he came as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb and the suffering servant. Which there's other verses. The next one is a servant of Jehovah. When Christ came the first time, although he was still king, he wasn't in his kingly role. He was in more of his priestly role and a sacrificial role. But he's promised when he comes again, he's going to come as the Lion of Judah, and he will set up his eternal kingdom. Those prophecies haven't all been fulfilled yet. We see prophecies talking about him coming as the Son of Man, being the perfect man, the man that Adam wasn't able to be. Adam was created perfect, but that the Messiah would come in the form of a man, but also as God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. So we see all of that being foretold in the Old Testament. So it is really impossible for us to fully understand the writings in the New Testament if we don't understand the foundation of the Old Testament. We also see very clear in the Passover, the Jewish Passover, when they were leaving Egypt, a very clear picture of Christ's sacrifice, where they took the perfect lamb and they applied the lamb's blood over the doorpost. And wherever the blood was, where there was a covering of blood, they were saved from the angel of death that was coming and was going to touch the Egyptian people and even their animals. So we see that the Passover represents the redemptive power of sacrificial blood, and it foreshadows Christ's work on the cross. Because ever since Genesis, if you remember Adam and Eve, when they realized that they disobeyed and they tried to hide, they felt shame and they covered themselves. And hiding by leaves, of course they can't hide from God. But God provided a covering for them. Remember, he provided an animal skin? Well, have you thought about it? That animal skin was actually the first sacrifice. That was the first death. There had never been death in the garden before. But God had to kill an animal to be able to provide animal skins to cover up Adam and Eve's shame. And God says life is in the blood. So it was that blood covering. He took an animal's blood instead of Adam and Eve's blood. Because Adam and Eve were created in God's image, and they were the pinnacle of his creation. So that is really the first animal sacrifice. And so we see all through the Old Testament, through the Israelite people, that sacrifices were being honored in their place to provide atonement for their sin. But Christ says once and for all, he laid down his life, and his blood is what covers us and provides a way that we're protected from death. Death eternal, because we have the promise of eternal life. So just as the Passover and the blood that was applied on the doorposts for the Israelites, so we're protected with Christ's blood. So there's just some scripture verses if you want to look through the Passover in the Old Testament and its correlation in the New Testament. There's both Old Testament and New Testament verses there that you can look at in your handouts. And then we also have the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And you have a handout that is titled, Jesus and the Ten Commandments. So when Jesus came, we know we're under grace and not under the law. But, you know, Jesus said, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And the prophecy in the Old Testament, when Jeremiah prophesies that there a time would come that God would make a new covenant with his people, he says, and I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds. So that through the power of the Holy Spirit, because we love God and we follow him, we should naturally flow out the living of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean that they're no longer valid. So when we see the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. When the Ten Commandments says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, Jesus says, no servants can have two masters. You can't serve mammon, money, for an example, and the Lord. The Old Testament says,